you have your Bible open, or use the bulletin back where the passage is printed, the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 draw our attention to one of the most critical subjects in the Bible. And that's the future. Someone has written that one out of every 8 verses in the Bible speak of prophecy. The future, telling us what God's plan is as He finishes what He intends to do in our world. The Apostle Paul had been in Thessalonica, and he had taught the believers there concerning these things. So he begins his address to them by saying, we don't need to write more information to you about the details of the times and the seasons which God has ordered and arranged for the future. You know perfectly. You know accurately. You Thessalonian believers understand accurately certain things about God's future program. But you now need to implement, you now need to put into action a proper response to those details. Notice with me, please, verse 2. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail or birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The Apostle Paul is talking about they, the outsiders, those who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. In the closing verses of chapter 4, he told us as believers what our future is. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain unto that moment shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to heaven. That's our future. We're going to be caught up supernaturally and taken to be with the Lord. But that event doesn't answer what's going to happen to the people left here on the earth, the people who are not believers. The Apostle Paul tells us that there'll be a time when the peoples of the earth who do not know Jesus Christ, the outsiders, those who do not know Christ personally, when they're going to say peace and safety. That is, as far as they can observe, things are going to get real good. There's going to be a time of international quasi-peace. Everyone is going to feel safe and secure. But in the midst of that euphoria, there's going to be a sudden destruction overtake them. A ruin is going to overtake them, and they shall not escape. What a beautiful picture Paul gives of that. A pregnant lady. She cannot escape. She cannot escape the birth pangs. In some sense, she has participated. She has been participant in the activities that caused her to be pregnant. She's created the source of her own pain. And she cannot escape the pain of that child coming into the world. Those who say peace and safety will have participated in creating the circumstances where their pain and ruin will come from. They will have agreed to an international plan, and they will have set in course an international one-world program. And as that program begins under the leadership of a very charismatic and very, very strong leader, as the nations of the world begin to align themselves toward peace, in the midst of that, chaos, ruin, war, famine will break out. On such a colossal, colossal basis, the Bible tells us that one out of every 4 people living will die. And that's but the first of a whole series of ruinous, catastrophic judgments that God is going to exercise in relationship to the earth and the body of unbelievers who live here. Understand this morning that this ruin is going to overtake people who don't understand what's going on. It's going to overtake people who have no clue. People who have a false hope, a false faith, a faith in false things, will be absolutely stunned being overtaken by these series of judgments. But later on, the Apostle Paul tells us that this whole catastrophic event is part of the day of the Lord. And later, he tells us in verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, talking to the believers. And in that, he means to convey that it's God's wrath that's being unleashed. Behind these catastrophic events, God's wrath, God's judgment is being poured out upon the world of unbelievers because of man's rebellion, because of man's refusal to respond to God's love and grace, because of man's arrogant indifference to God's call to salvation. God will say, enough, and God will unleash this torrent of ruinous experiences. Imagine what it must have been like to be aboard the Titanic. We know the rest of the story today. But those folks didn't. The wealthy, the elite, the aristocrats jammed the decks and filled the dance hall of that indestructible miracle of modern technology. An indestructible, unsinkable boat. One representing the very best of scientific skill. And yet, when that tiny craft began to negotiate through the fog, it met mountains of ice that God had created. And against the mountain of ice, the Titanic met its match. To be dancing, thinking that you were in the safest, most secure place in all the world, and then to hear the horn sound, urgent, take to your quarters. To be in your bed asleep, thinking that you were in the most secure place in all the world, and then suddenly be awakened by all the confusion and noise, and to understand that within moments, this great vessel would be reaching for the ocean bottom. Imagine what it must have been like to be aboard the Challenger, trained, skilled, educated, the best America could produce, spiraling off toward a space journey. And within seconds, see the board light up with all kinds of red signals. And before the full danger was fully realized, to have that whole vessel explode. And suddenly, you're facing God. There's no place to escape. There was no button they could push that would jettison away from the danger of the craft. There was no escape, no getting away. Like the woman with the baby inside of her, she can't escape the ruin or the pain. Those folks living on the earth during that period called the Day of the Lord will not be able to escape the flood of painful, devastating experiences. It's going to overtake them. They'll not escape. When does this take place? It must take place early in the period of the tribulation. There's a period of 7 years that God has taught a great deal about in Scripture. And the first part of that seven-year period begins by a person beginning a rise, beginning a very successful climb to international fame and power. It's depicted by the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the second horseman arrives quickly, and he's the horseman representing war. And Revelation chapter 6 tells us that peace is taken from the earth and replaced by war. Following that experience, the book of the Revelation points out 20-some individual, separate, catastrophic events that are going to bathe the world in judgment. Paul Paul says, you Thessalonians understand that. You know that the earth is not going to continue to go through life, morning and evening, that God is going to interrupt human history. He's going to step out of his silence and shake the earth with his wrath and his judgment. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a time when God's patience with rebellious people reaches an exhaustive point, and God is going to visit this planet. Paul said, you know about that. But you also know that we can't write that date in our calendar. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, subtly, unexpected, undetected, unplanned for. Boom, he's there. You didn't anticipate it, but he comes anyway. Jesus said that no man knows the day nor the hour when God's going to begin this period of great suffering. No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels, nor the Son of Man, the Father only knows it. And later after his resurrection, the disciples said, Lord, tell us, will you at this time now that you're resurrected, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. But you shall be witnesses unto me. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and your job is to witness about me, about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about his offer of salvation. That's your business. Don't worry about the exact day and hour when the day of the Lord will begin, because you're not going to know that. To try to figure out what day that would be is idle speculation. Some have set dates and tried to calculate exactly when Jesus Christ is returning and when this great period of 7 years of tribulation is going to sweep over the earth. Nobody knows. So to speculate on the date is foolish. You Thessalonians know. You know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Unexpected, unplanned for, and it's going to overtake people who do not expect it. And when it happens, they're going to move from a period of euphoria, thinking that things are getting better and better, into a sudden, ruinous, catastrophic set of experiences. And they will not escape. I'm fascinated by what Paul said to the Thessalonians then. He said, now you know your prophecy. You know the prophetic facts, and you know that you can't set the exact day and time. You know that. And you know that for people outside of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a ruinous, sudden, catastrophic loss. No way to escape. So what should they do with this information? What practical use does Paul urge them to put to this knowledge that he's given them? You, brothers, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. That day will not overtake you. You will be in heaven before that day begins. Now, I know there are other positions that are taught about when the rapture of the church occurs. The simplest and best book that I can put in your hands that, from my opinion, totally and convincingly answers the question is a book by Dr. Charles Ryrie, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's called Come Quickly, Lord Jesus, What People Need to Know About the Rapture. And in these pages, Dr. Ryrie answers the challenges and shows why the rapture must occur before the tribulation begins. Dr. Ryrie writes, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to by that phrase about 20 times, often with eschatological implications. In addition, a parallel term, the last days, occurs 14 times, always eschatological. Eschatological means having to do with the end of the days, having to do with God's pre-announced plan for finishing history on our earth as we know it. Further, the phrase in that day occurs over 100 times and is generally eschatological. There was ample reason for Paul to say that his readers knew about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament itself. Marvelous book. You and I will not be overtaken by that day. The believer, the one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is not going to be caught up in that ruinous experience. We're not going to be here on the earth when the earth goes through that terrible period of 7 years of awful tribulation. We're not going to be here. That day's not going to overtake us. We are of the day. We know about the day of the Lord. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been transported out of the realm of darkness, ignorance, unbelief, into the realm of the day. We are now sons of the day. We are going to participate in the day of the Lord as advocates, not as recipients. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to share with him in the judgment that will fall upon the earth during that 7 years. Rather than be the recipients of those acts of judgment, we will be identified with him and sharing with him and returning with him as he directs that judgment from heaven and then from his throne in Jerusalem. We are not going to be caught up in the ruinous events. We are of the day, not of the night. Paul stresses that. Listen, you brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. For you and me as believers, the advent or the coming of the day of the Lord is filled with excitement. For us, it means we're going to be taken out of this earth. We're going to be united with our brothers and sisters who've died in Christ. Our bodies are going to be resurrected and transformed, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord of the earth. We're going home to heaven. That's an exciting thing. God has appointed us not to wrath, but to salvation. So it's exciting. We should be thrilled. And we'd be thrilled to death if it were not for the other side of the story. The other side of the story is that all those left behind, neighbors and friends and relatives, are going to experience the awesome wrath of God. The wrath of God. And Jesus wanted to punctuate what that means. He reminded his listeners that some years ago, God emptied wrath upon the earth and deluged it with a flood that killed every living animal, every living person, except those in the ark of Noah. You know, we live in a day when people are so sophisticated and so suave and so debonair, they don't even believe there was a historic flood. You talk about a shock. The God who called forth the flood has announced he's going to do worse. And he's told us in great detail what that worse is going to be. And that wrath is going to be poured out upon men and women who refuse his offer of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us of the day, it's exciting. We're headed out of here. And since I know what's going to happen in that day, I am not at all intimidated by your snide remark, "Oh, you're an escapist." You bet your bottom dollar I'm an escapist. And if you had any idea what's coming, you'd want to escape too, friend. So for us, it's great joy, great deliverance. We're not going to partake at all of the wrath. The wrath against us for the sins we've created was settled by God at a place called Calvary, where God the Son stretched his arms and took the full wrath of God, the full payment for all of my sins. And in that death, he died for all men everywhere, so that whosoever will can be forgiven their sin and its penalty, escape the wrath of God, and participate in God's salvation and become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be, as Randy correctly said a moment ago, don't be intimidated by those folks who sneer and say, "What do you mean? There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. How narrow." Friend, how necessary. If not in Christ, how else are you going to have your sins forgiven? There is no other name. There is no other way. And wrath is scheduled. Thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ. Paul then says, now look, those of us who are of the day know what's going to happen. God has given us a full revelation in His Word of what's coming down the path. God has provided for us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has given us the privilege of witnessing that light, sharing that light to those who are in darkness. That should be our focus. Put on as a breastplate, which suggests that we're going to be in a place of danger. Others are not going to like our message. Others aren't going to appreciate our Savior. So what should our response be? Love and faith. Protect your head with the helmet of salvation. Understand what God says about salvation. Believe it with all of your heart. And don't be intimidated and don't be embarrassed to profess that you, through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, are saved, and that you have a home in heaven, and when the day of wrath comes, you're going to escape. Paul's telling them to be bold in our witness, sharing with those in darkness our faith, our love, our hope. He uses an interesting picture of those folks that are in darkness. He says they're either asleep or they're drunk. When you're asleep, you're not in touch with reality. You're unconscious. Things go on and you don't know. When you're drunk, you're intoxicated. Your senses have been dulled. And again, you're not in touch. You're not reading reality. You're not in contact with what's really going on around you. You've created your own illusion. And for you, that illusion is true. Now, Paul says, listen, believers, you don't have to be illusionary, and you shouldn't be asleep. You should know the times and the seasons that God has put in His own power. You should understand what God has said about the coming of the day of the Lord and how that's going to impact the whole world and everyone in it. You should be sure and confident that you are going to escape because of the grace of God. And you should be focused on brightly shining and crisply and clearly witnessing to those around you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's their only hope. Bittersweet. Bitter. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ are going to taste His wrath. Sweet. We're out of here. God has called us to salvation. And I love the way Paul ends this passage. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. How wonderful to know that my salvation is not based upon my alertness or my witness. God's going to even take the losers who know Jesus Christ to heaven. My salvation is not dependent upon my conduct. It's dependent upon my Savior. He died for me, and in His death, He paid for all of my sins. My salvation is by his invitation, not by my merit. Now, there's another side to the coin. It has to do with the issue of rewards. It has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do with crowns. It has to do with loss of rewards. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That all takes place after we get there. What Paul's saying is, even Christians who don't witness as they ought, even Christians who don't shine like they ought, even Christians who are frivolous, who are not seizing the opportunity to witness to their neighbors, whose lives compromise the very gospel that they claim, but they are saved by the grace of God and they're going to go to heaven. Your salvation is never dependent upon your conduct or mine. It's based upon Christ's death at the cross. We are saved by him. You remember the story in the Old Testament about Abraham and Lot? Lot the believer who went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, married a girl from Sodom, raised a family. Angels came to search out the city. Lot greeted them into his house. Lot recognized that they were angels. And the angel said, Lot, you got to get out of here. Lot made it. 2 Peter tells us that God delivered righteous Lot. Righteous Lot, a man who was willing to give his unmarried daughters to the ravenous, sex-crazed multitudes in the streets of Sodom. A man who had so compromised his witness and testimony that even his wife was an unbeliever. A man who seemed as one who mocked when he went to his sons-in-laws and said, guys, we got to get out of here, bring my daughters, let's go, God's going to judge this city. And they said, you sound like a fool. Lot made it. But his family perished. That's the point of the passage. You and I, who are believers, are going to make it. How many will not make it who knew us? And because they knew us, they knew nothing of Christ and his transforming power. Because the only Christ and the only gospel they knew was how you lived and how I lived, they never came to understand the desperate need of their own sinful hearts. Oh, like Lot, you'll make it. But you will leave behind you friends and relatives who will perish in the wrath of God because you slept, because you were drunken, because there was no defining difference in your life, because nothing stood out about you that caused them to reflect seriously about life and eternity and salvation and sin. Because you failed to witness, because I failed to witness, they will perish. They will not escape, but you will. Because by the grace of God, you trusted the Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I save you this morning? You know about the day of the Lord. You have studied God's plan. You know that the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Then what are you doing with that knowledge? How has it defined a difference in your conduct? How has it added urgency to your prayer life, passion to your witnessing? How has it emboldened you to speak boldly and clearly and simply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the international who is next door, to the member of the family who lives with you, to the grocer, to the one you call friend? How can you let them perish unwarned? Christian,
had just come back from Israel. The Bible says that the city of Jerusalem will be the pivotal city in matters concerning the day of the Lord. I'm here to tell you that there's never been a moment when the world wanted the Antichrist as desperately as today. I have never stood before you more convinced that this could be my last hurrah, as I am convinced today. We are living at the end of the age of grace. The day of the Lord is near.